the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, welcome. My name's Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders here. We're finishing a little mini-series we've been doing on our Sunday evenings in the Book of Esther. So if you've not been here for the last couple of weeks, I hope you'll be able to catch up fairly quickly. We've been saying right through the series that the best thing you could possibly do as a result of this teaching is to go away and read the Book of Esther again for yourself. Maybe read it over a few times. It's only 9 and a bit chapters long. It wouldn't take you very long. It's one of the most vivid, entertaining, action-packed stories in Scripture. It is a remarkable story, and it's well worth a read. So if you've not had a chance to do that yet, please do so. If you're not so familiar with the story, we're not going to go over it tonight. I'm imagining most of us know it, but certainly if you don't know it, do go away and have a read of it. It is fantastic. I know, too, there are a couple of folks at least here who haven't been here for the rest of what we've done. Just very briefly, here's the kind of ground we covered. We saw what an unusual book Esther is. It has no mention of God in it. Nobody prays in it. God's law is not mentioned or read at any point in it. It's not mentioned in any other Bible book. It seems to be 7 centuries before any Christian wanted to write a commentary on the Book of Esther. There were some fairly prominent church fathers like Martin Luther, who took an instinctive and deep, long-lasting dislike to the Book of Esther. It's full of too many heathen unnaturalities, he said. And some of the things he was talking about was the difficult situations that God's people are in this book, the kinds of things Elise was just alluding to. Why is this good Jewish girl seemingly without too much opposition, as far as we can tell? And we said early on, it's a tough book to interpret because there is little narrative commentary in the book. But we have a good Jewish girl losing her virginity in a pagan harem to an uncircumcised Persian, seemingly with the collusion of her cousin slash adopted father. That should be deeply problematic for an understanding of the law. It could have been that she just had no choice. Could have been that as a woman in a strongly patriarchal culture, she had little option. We just don't know. But it's at least troubling. Why did Esther and Mordecai keep their Jewish identity so secret for so much of this story, when it does seem like the Persian Empire had some kind of sympathetic response to other faiths? After all, it was Cyrus of Persia who'd given that decree for the Jews to be able to return from nations like Persia, as Babylon as was, and back to Jerusalem a few years before. Why had this family not taken that opportunity to go back to Jerusalem with the rest of the returnees after the exile? So there's some hint that there were some deep-rooted problems or compromise going on in the lives of God's people in this story. That's one of the reasons Luther wasn't so keen on it. But we saw this too a couple of weeks ago, or last week particularly. As Andy was speaking, I was reminded of these kinds of characteristics. We're looking at a chaotic world of chaotic identity and chaotic priorities and chaotic control and relationships and direction and chaotic understanding, just wrong interpretations of what's going on, particularly for Xerxes. He's got little idea of what's happening, even though he's the most powerful man in the world. Really chaotic sexuality, and we spent a little bit of time looking at that yesterday. And as Andy was just recounting then his work looking at heroin addiction and people trafficking and homelessness and all the other kind of areas that he focuses on, we don't need much reminding, do we? We live in a pretty chaotic world. You'll be aware of that in your own life, maybe in the lives of your friends, maybe in the lives of your family, maybe in the lives of your neighbours. You'll be very aware of the kind of chaos that rages around us. And in this context, we've seen this. It needs God's people to be called from quiet conformity to bold confidence in bringing God's loving rescue to chaotic lives. Wonder if that's the kind of matrix that you're bringing to the week that is just starting today. You're going, I'm going as God's ambassador into a world that is riven through with the chaos of sin in all kinds of ways. And my call is to not go deep and silent and quiet, as Esther and Mordecai are for chunks of this story, but to do what they come to do towards the end of the story, as we've just read, and to stand for the living God, and to see his order and his beauty and his transformation, his hope, like Andy was just saying. We know how the story ends. Just to see something of the hope of the living God bursting into a chaotic world. And if the book has been an encouragement for us in that, already. That's been a great thing. Here's what we're going to think about briefly tonight as we bring our three just snapshots from this book to a conclusion as this series ends. We're going to think about God's providence, which is always quite rightly highlighted as a major theme of the book of Esther, the providence of God. Providence is one of those kind of theological terms that we bandy about, and I, being a bearer of very little brain, I just often need to couch these tough theological terms in, can't even pronounce it, never mind, understand it, these tough theological terms in phrases that I find make sense. And this is a really helpful definition of providence I've come across. It's this: God's providence is the fact that nothing will stop him keeping his promises. That's the providence of God. Nothing is going to stop him from keeping his promises. He's made these promises that stand the test of time over his created world, and nothing is going to stop him keeping those promises. And we'll see some of the factors that attempt to stop God from keeping his promises. God's providence is the working out of his purposes through human history to see his promises fulfilled. As I was just reading Esther again this week, that the old hymn, do you remember the hymn we used to sing? God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. That's the kind of sense of the book of Esther, isn't it? God's purposes are being worked out, and they are specifically being worked out to the fulfillment of his promise. We know how the story ends. Now, God makes lots of promises in Scripture, so should we just focus in on one, possibly one of his most famous ones? This is the promise that God spoke to Abraham as his salvation plan for the world was being unveiled. So this is Genesis chapter 12. If you know Genesis, up to this point in the story, it's all started really well with creation. Human beings have decided to take the law into their own hands, be mini-gods, refuse God's authority, eat the fruit from the tree. They were the one tree they were told not to touch. They've kind of declared themselves independent of the authority of the God who made them. They want to be gods themselves. They want to be little godlets of their own. And all kinds of chaos results as they break that relationship with the Creator. And you know that that there's the flood. The punishment for sin is the flood. So much of the world is cleansed by the flood. But I think the big point of the flood is even something as vivid as the flood of Noah is not enough to eradicate the sin problem. The seed of sin survives the flood. And the reason it survives the flood and germinates again to blossom all over the world is because it's carried in people. It's carried in human beings. Even though Noah is the most righteous of his day, he's still a sinner. And he and his family carry the sin seed, if you like, off the ark and onto the newly populated earth. So God says, here's how we're really going to deal with the sin problem. And he puts his hand on one man's life, Abraham, and says this to him. This is Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And up to the kind of last phrase of that promise, that's the Old Testament. This Jewish nation being formed from the descendants of Abraham, being made into a great nation, being a blessing to the nations around them, particularly when they were doing as God told them to do and living under his law, knowing God's protection from those who would try to attack them. And then the last phrase there, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the new covenant story that's being prophesied. That's Jesus Christ coming, dying for the sins of the world, resurrected to new life, beating sin and death, and then sending his Holy Spirit upon his followers to take the good news of forgiveness of sins and salvation and hope to the ends of the earth. That's the salvation story. Nothing is going to stop God from keeping his promises, that promise. Because in that one, I think all others are kind of enfolded. Nothing's going to stop God from keeping his promises. And watching God work out that purpose through the years, from year to year, that's providence. God's providence, working his promises to fulfillment through human history. Nothing is going to stop that, the book of Esther tells us. Not even his own people. Now, we've done a little bit of work on this already in this series, so we won't say a lot more about this tonight. But God's own people are not going to stop his purposes being worked out. The reason that there's this threat over the Jewish people, and remember, this is across the Persian Empire now. So this is effectively the known world of the day. Suddenly, every single Jew's life is threatened because of this enemy of God's people, Haman, who's persuaded Xerxes to put this genocidal decree out over all Jews everywhere. Now, of course, if he's successful in that, presumably that wipes out the coming messianic line, the one who's going to bring salvation to the world in 500 years' time or so. If he'd been successful, it would have wiped the whole thing out, and the promise would have been unfulfilled. Now, God's not going to let that happen. So he's going to see his people preserved, despite sometimes his own people. The very ones you think would be active in seeing the salvation story pushed forward across human history, sometimes God's people, and we include ourselves in this, simply are not doing the things God himself calls us to do to see his promises fulfilled. And I think we, as we said last week, we get hints of that in the book of Esther, as I've just described. In chapter 4, a couple of chapters before the ones Penny read for us, do you remember this little encounter, if you know the story, between Mordecai and Esther as messages are passing between them? Mordecai has finally said to Esther, "We're in danger here. You now need, now is the time, I've told you not to reveal your Jewish identity before, but now is the time to tell the king that you are Jewish. If you don't stand up for your people, we may get wiped out." And look at what he says. "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this." I think that's a fascinating verse, isn't it? He says, you are in a position to do something. You are in a position to exert your influence. You may never even should have found yourself in this position, but you're there now. And you are in a position now to exert your influence to save your people. But look at how he phrases this at the start. He says to her, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." In other words, I think Mordecai is saying this to Esther: you have the capacity to make a huge difference in this situation and to save lives and to save God's people, therefore to save the messianic project and the salvation of the world. But look at what he says: if you don't, God will send someone else to do it instead. He doesn't mention the name God, but that seems to be the implication, doesn't it? If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And this moment, Esther 4:14, is the closest we get, I think, in the book to a reference to God. Mordecai seems to have confidence that God will deliver his people, because Mordecai, possibly belatedly, has got this confidence in God's promises, and he knows that God is going to fulfill his promises. He trusts in the providence of God. And I think that this means this for us. If you wanted to, as a Christian, if you wanted to, you could do an Esther, an early Esther, couldn't you, right through your life. If you wanted to, you could keep your head down and play it safe and not tell anybody you're a follower of the living God. You could kind of just blend in. You could camouflage yourself in this chaotic, sinful world and just drift through for your life if you wanted to. And if you did that, the kind of stuff you could have done in your life, the impact you could have made for the kingdom of God, the impact I could have made for the kingdom of God, I think this verse suggests God will do anyway. God's purposes are not going to be foiled by our disobedience. We're not that important. God's purposes are not going to be foiled by our disobedience. We have the choice, though, to say yes or no to being drawn into God's incredible purposes on this earth. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. But Esther, you've got the choice to go down in history as a woman who stood up for her God and was used by him in the most spectacular, memorable ways. If she'd said no, we wouldn't be talking about her 2,500 years later, would we? If she'd gone deep and silent as a Christian, her name wouldn't, as a Jewish woman, her name wouldn't be remembered. Her name just wouldn't be remembered. In Ephesians, Paul says this to the church. He says, "We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And he says it to a church, and I think he's saying it to the individuals in the church as well. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As a church in this city, there are good works prepared in advance by the King of Kings for us to do, which he calls Belmont Chapel to do. Are we going to do them? As individuals, there are good works prepared in advance for us to do as God's handiwork. Are we going to do them? I'm suggesting tonight, and by the way, one of the lovely things about this series is how much people have been willing to come and debate with me on these interpretations, and that's been really, really helpful. It's been great, so keep doing it. But I'm going to suggest tonight that one of the lessons from this verse in particular is this. God's purposes, his promises, are not going to be foiled by us. But we have the chance to get involved in the greatest, wildest adventure that's going on this planet. We have the chance to get engaged, to get our hands dirty in seeing chaos turned into order, in seeing death turned to life, and destruction turned to something beautiful and cohesive and whole as the God of gods puts this broken world back together. Are we going to say yes to that or say no to that? Nothing will stop God from keeping his promises, not even us saying no, but boy, our lives are going to be so much richer and fuller and more vivid and fulfilled if we say yes, individually and corporately. So nothing will stop God from keeping his promises, not his own people, neither his sworn enemy. They won't get in the way either. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, this is one of the passages Penny read for us, who is this enemy who wants to take your life and the life of your people? Where is he, the man who's dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. He's the one. So is God's purposes for the salvation of this world, are they going to be foiled by his sworn enemies? Are they going to be foiled by those who actively stand against him? Not just his own people who might be a little bit passive or compromised or invisible from time to time. What about those who are actively standing against the salvation purposes of the living God on this planet? Will they derail his promises, or will his providence ride through even active opposition? It's probably just worth putting a little bit of background in here, which you may be familiar with, so forgive me if you are. We first come across Agagites, which is what Haman is, or Amalekites, right back in Exodus 17. If you remember the story, the Israelites have been released from slavery in Egypt following the 10 plagues and the Passover meal, first Passover, and the angel of death, and they escape from the pursuing Egyptians, and they're free. And they're journeying towards the promised land, towards Canaan. One of the first things that happens is they get attacked by another nation called the Amalekites. The Amalekites attempt to wipe them out. Now, do you remember, this is after the promise has been made to Abraham. This is Exodus. Abraham is Genesis chapter 12. We're in Exodus chapter 17. God's promise through his people to bring salvation to the world, to deliver a Messiah who's going to solve the sin problem. That promise has been made. And the Amalekites are trying to get in the way of that. They don't know all that, but they're trying to wipe out the nation through whom God will deliver salvation to the world. And they fail, of course. They fail. A few hundred years later, during the reign of Saul, the first king of Israel, one of the first things God tells Saul to do is to rid the world of the Amalekites. The reason being that if they still have this inbred hatred against God's people, the salvation project for the whole world is just too big, too loving a deal to be derailed. There's a world to rescue here. So the command goes to Saul, go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them and don't spare them. That's 1 Samuel 15 verse 3. And one of the problems that Saul has, of course, is that he fails to do that. One of the reasons the kingship is stripped from Saul is he disobeys God in that. Saul took the king of the Amalekites alive, should have killed him. But presumably because Saul wanted the glory for himself, was more interested in his priority than God's priority, his kingdom than God's kingdom, his name rather than God's name, Saul takes Agag alive. And Agag is the king of the Amalekites. And Xerxes honors Haman in the story of Esther, the Agagite. So Haman is a descendant of Agag, who is an Amalekite, and the Amalekites are the original enemies of God's people. For centuries, these guys have been trying to destroy God's salvation work on this earth. And this is just the latest incarnation of their attempt to wipe the Jewish nation, and therefore the coming Messiah, off the planet. And they've popped up again in the book of Esther. Now, presumably, if Saul and the army had been thorough in their job back in 1 Samuel, this situation would not have arisen, because there wouldn't have been Amalekites around to pose this problem. Also, I suspect, if Mordecai hadn't been quite such a dummy, this situation wouldn't have arisen either. If you go back to the bit in the story where Haman is enraged against the Jewish people, it comes through Mordecai's refusal effectively just to salute him. Haman has been greatly honored by Xerxes. That's a mistake on Xerxes' part. Everyone has to honor Haman. The scholars don't think that was about worshiping him as a god or doing anything that would have been inappropriate for one of God's people to do. It may simply have been a bow or a salute, the way you would to any superior. And yet Mordecai refuses to do it. Now, that may have been great reasons. I'm not going to salute the old enemy. Or it may just have been pride. Should have been me that got that job. I'm the one that rescued Xerxes from the assassins, not that idiot. Should have been me. You could pin the whole disaster on Mordecai being less than wise at this point. But God's providence is once again apparently at threat from his sworn enemies. And the reason at this point in the human story is because God's people have not been obedient in getting rid of the opposition earlier in the biblical narrative. They've basically let sin and opposition to God fester. Now, we're a new covenant people. We are no longer commanded to go to physical war against those who oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're taking thoughts captive. Now we're demolishing arguments and pretense, not human beings. We are loving enemies at this point in the biblical revelation, and I'm extremely grateful for that. But there is a principle that applies, isn't there? This problem has cropped up late in biblical history, in part because God's people were just too satisfied to allow sin to dwell in their midst earlier in the story. Do you remember this really vivid saying of Jesus? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. I think one of the lessons from this crisis late in biblical history is just we should have this determination to see sin and opposition rooted out wherever we can. And that's got to start with my life, hasn't it, and your life. Tonight, it might just be the case where we say, where am I aware that there is something dark and disobedient in my heart or in my mind that is just pulling me back from wholehearted service to God? Where am I aware of that kind of little nagging enemy, that fifth columnist who's just sitting in my heart and my head, who simply is pulling me back, compromising my devotion to God and his causes? We might want to ask it as a church. Where are the attitudes or the blind spots that we have as a community, as a congregation, that God is asking us just to get out, just to put down, but that we allow to carry on flourishing and popping back up and just getting in the way of the job being done? God's providence means nothing will stop him from keeping his promises. Not the failings of his own people, not the attacks of his sworn enemies, not humanity's desire to take his place. Isn't it a lovely little moment in Esther chapter 6 where Haman says, here's the way I think the king, the man the king delights to honor, should be treated. And he's got this whole little deal going, hasn't he, with a horse and a crown and a robe, and it's going to be lovely. He's going to look great. So here's what we do for the man the king delights to honor. Let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. So in other words, Haman is saying to Xerxes, Here's how the one who should be treated should be, the one who the king would like to honour should be treated. Basically, he should be allowed to become king for a day. That's what he's saying, isn't he? He thinks Xerxes is talking about him, so he says, here's what I'd love, king. I'd like to be you. Please can I ride your horsey? Please can I wear your crown? Please can I wear your robe? Please can I just pretend to be you for a day? And of course, we know what Xerxes is doing. We've read this in chapter 1. Xerxes thinks he's God. Xerxes thinks he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Xerxes thinks he's the ruler of the earth. Xerxes thinks he is the all-powerful one. So Haman says, Xerxes, I'd like to be you. And Xerxes is saying to God, I'd like to be you. So both of them are committing essentially the original sin of Adam and Eve, aren't they? They're both of them just saying, I don't want God to be my ruler. I want to be ruler. I want to be king. I want to ride around on the king's horse and behave like royalty. That's what I want to be. That's what they're doing. Humanity's constant desire, it's in my heart, it's in your heart, it was in Haman's heart, it was in Xerxes' heart, it's in all our hearts. Humanity's constant desire is to take God's place, just as it was in the hearts of Adam and Eve, to push God off the throne and just to take control for ourselves. Who is the person who's supposed to ride the horse and be king? Who is that? Revelation 19:11-13. I saw heaven standing open, John says, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Just like Haman, just like Xerxes, if we want to, we can spend our lives pretending to be God, imitating God, prancing around as pale impersonations of God, or we can let God be God. We can let Jesus Christ be God. We can let the one whose robe is dipped in his own blood for the salvation of our sins be God, and just bow the knee as creatures to our Creator. As we finish, let's just look at two more ideas. God's not going to let his promises be thwarted by anything, by his own people's compromise or poor performance. He's not going to let his providence be thwarted by his own sworn enemies. He's not going to let his promises be thwarted by the human instinct to push him off the throne. But here's how his promises will be kept. They're going to be kept through the most ordinary moments. God's incredible providential work on this earth is done through the most ordinary moments in the most ordinary lives. This is Esther chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, I don't know if you sense that as an important moment in the book. That night, the king could not sleep. We talk a little bit here about this biblical device in Hebrew literature called a chiasm. Chi is the Greek letter, X. It simply means it's symmetrical, and you run a line down the middle of it, and it's the same on one side as it is on the other. And some Hebrew literature is structured like that. So it's a little bit like going up a hill. The first half of the book is going up to the summit, and then you summit, and the second half of the book is going down the other side. But the main moment is the middle, it's the summit. It's not like linear literature where you've got a beginning and a middle, and the end is the summit. In Hebrew literature, or some of it at least, the middle is the important bit. And if you do a kind of number crunch on Esther, you find that the middle of this book is Esther chapter 6, verse 1. The summit of the book is Esther chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. In other words, God's salvation purposes at this moment in human history are worked out through a sleepless night. The well-being of God's people turns on a sleepless night, turns on something as basic as a sleepless night. One guy can't sleep. He chooses to pick a particular book. Now, this might not be any surprise knowing Xerxes. What book should Xerxes want to read if he can't sleep? I know. Let's read the book about me. Let's read the book that's all about me and my reign and how great I am. So he reads that book and he picks a particular point of that book, and it just happens to be the bit that tells of Mordecai's thwarting of the assassination attempt against him. And suddenly the whole thing turns on something as basic and every day as a sleepless night. I suspect there isn't a single person in this room who hasn't experienced a sleepless night. Do you think of them sometimes, like any other everyday moment, as something on which lives could turn, whole lives could turn? We're going to go into ordinary weeks. We're pretty ordinary people. We're going into ordinary weeks. I don't think anybody in this room is famous. I don't think anybody in this room is particularly influential in terms of politics or power. I don't think any of us, as far as I know, have got meetings with prime ministers or governors or kings or queens this week. But we are going into weeks that could have the most remarkable saving effect on human lives. Lives turn in God's providence on incredibly ordinary moments. My life turned on a knock on the door from a 21-year-old man back in the 1970s who was starting a Christian youth group, a crusader group, on our estate. And he went round door to door, knocking on every door and asking mums and dads if they'd like to send their boys to Bramall Crusaders. And that, you could trace my life turning on something as ordinary as someone having the courage to knock on a door. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." And we are ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And God's providence is frequently worked out through the most ordinary things. Shall we go into this week alert to the ways in which God might be using us to change the world this week? Jesus says, "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." We are seen and known by the living God, and he draws us into his providential purposes of seeing his promises on this earth answered. Last point, and we're done. And then the band will lead us in communion, then we'll break bread together. God's providence means that God keeps his promises through the most extraordinary justice. God's providence means he keeps his promises through the most extraordinary justice. Justice is done in this story, and it's done in a rather brutal way. If Elise didn't like what the bit we got to, good job we didn't read on, where Mordecai does actually get impaled, doesn't he? Yes, impale him on it, end of chapter 7. And he's impaled. This is a Babylonian relief of the best artists of the day, watching a Babylonian enemy being killed in the way that Haman is killed in this story. The Babylonians wanted to develop a way of killing people that involved shaming them, killing them slowly, and killing them publicly. So they said, "Why don't we do this? Why don't we just stick a huge pole, sharp pole, through them and make sure it's a really long pole, and then we hoist it high so everybody around can see them dying slowly?" That was the Babylonian way of killing people. And we see a record of it from the day here in the British Museum. And then the Persians came along after the Babylonians, and they said, "That's great. Let's see if we can keep doing that, but do it slightly better." So they modified it. And then this form of killing people publicly and putting them high up, that continued through the empire of the Greeks. And then the Romans came along, and being Romans, they really got it right. They really perfected this method, and they brought in a crossbar rather than just an impaled pole, because people took longer to die on that. And they invented crucifixion. But the impaling that we see in Esther is a precursor, a foreshadowing of this way of killing people. Justice in the book of Esther is done. God's enemy is killed, his sins catch up with him, and he pays the penalty. Justice of a sort is done. But it's just a very pale foreshadowing of the justice that is going to come across the whole world through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins of those who oppose God will be justly dealt with. But of course, the cruncher is that includes me and it includes you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all been his enemies. We've all wanted to be him. We've all wanted to ride his horse and wear his crown. And some of us have given a pretty good go at it. We've all damaged other lives in the process of that. And if we want justice from God in the way we cheer on when Haman is finally impaled, it's going to be significant for us. And that's what Tom was talking about this morning. And if you didn't hear it, it's just well worth getting it. That's what Ruth will be explaining for us again in just a minute. Here's the book of Esther. This is what it says to me. People like Xerxes and Haman and Esther and Mordecai and me. And me. I can see myself in all of these guys. Can you see yourself in these guys? So you might say to yourself, Xerxes, you might say, I'm not in a position to amass a huge harem of women who are there just at my beck and call. Who would ever do such a thing? And then you might think about the internet and just the amount of the size of the harem, male and female, that is available to all of us so easily online. Are we really so far from Xerxes? Are we really so far from Haman? I want to preen and pretend to be God and push him out of my life and take control. Are we really so far from Esther? I want to just keep my head down in a compromised world. Are we really so far from Mordecai? Just occasionally saying and doing really dumb and inappropriate things that just seem to stir up unnecessarily opposition against God and his people. I can see myself in all of these characters, and I suspect you probably can as well. And people like us need a better king than Xerxes. We need a better rescuer, even better rescuer than Esther. And we certainly need a better, more gracious, more merciful justice than that was meted out to Haman. And we're going to remember that as we come around the table in a few minutes. Ruth and the band will take the stage. Let's pray together as they come to lead us in song worship before we take communion. Father, we praise you that you don't just make promises from your heart of love, but that you are a God of such power, such sovereignty, and such control that you answer, you fulfill, you keep your promises. And we thank you that we are inheritors of these promises. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your purposes are still being worked out in this earth. Thank you that you've called us to partner in them. Give us the strength and the courage to be obedient and to live the wildest adventure this world offers, partnering the living God in his rescue mission. And we pray these things in your lovely name. Amen.